Morning, everyone. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 2? And as you do, I'd like to wish everybody here a Merry Christmas. And for those of our Mayan visitors with us, a happy 14th Baktun. Don't ask. Yeah, a little. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read the entire chapter, so here we go, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting today. Heavenly Father, we thank you this Lord's Day, this special time of year when we remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are so thankful for the opportunity to open your scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. And now, Lord, as we gaze into them, we pray you would speak to our hearts through the pages of your word, Lord, that we might open them and by your spirit ascertain what it is you would have us to know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, His coming glory, His coming return. And so, Lord, as we bow in your presence, we ask for wisdom. We ask for your spirit to lead us and guide us. We ask, Lord, that you would bless each and every heart and family here, represented, Lord, with your presence this and each day as we go forward from this place later on today. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have, of course, the wonderful time of year, Christmas, and the entire world is steeped in all of its traditions and all of its wonder and all of its sights and sounds and smells and savors and softnesses and all of these things that the senses can experience. But we also know that if we are truthful and honest and understanding properly, the time of Christmas is really the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. It's a story of wonder. It's a story of God and in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's a story of the only begotten Son of God born in lowliness to bring us back to himself. It's a story of peace and of joy and of hope. In the story, we see things that are of miraculous nature, and we're going to be considering a couple of those today. We see also the scriptures coming to fruition. And if you were listening carefully and following along, you heard again and again that it might be fulfilled. And we're going to be taking a look at that. We see the power of God and the wisdom of God on display here, both in signs and wonders and in the lowliness of Christ Jesus' birth. We see it all as well in the context of a deeply fallen, deeply troubled, deeply sin-filled world, both then and now. We see indifference to God. We see ungodliness. We see anti-godliness. We see evil. We see sin all around us. We had, of course, the sad reminder of a little over a week ago as a school teacher. It struck my heart, but I'm nothing special. I'm sure everybody was just amazed, aghast at what happened in that school up in Connecticut a little over a week ago. We seem to have experienced our very own slaughter of the innocents, and isn't that exactly what the pages that we've just read, the words that we've just read, contain? Just as sort of a sidebar, Thursday was our last day before Christmas break, and so it was a sort of a quick and easy half day, early dismissal, yee-haw, get in, get out, take care of those last few that did not take their exams. So as a result, an awful lot of students call out. They don't even bother to show up. And so you're sitting there with sort of like these, I don't want to say half crowded. They're probably 9/10 empty rooms. Sometimes you have 2 and 3 students in there. And it was around, I want to say 11 o'clock, that an administrator came down the hall and knocked on every door, not to spread the Christian message of love, joy, and peace, but to acknowledge or to tell all of the faculty that we were now in a code blue in transition, which is to say that somebody had called in a threat to the school. And so you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you're saying to yourself, this isn't really, you know, it's like this is just kids playing, and at the same time you're planning your strategy. I have a three-hole puncher that I keep on a side counter, which is right by the door. And our strategy in school when these cold blues go off is we lock the doors, turn out the lights, and pretend we're not there. That's our strategy. Don't you dare laugh. I have to take comfort from that. So please, that's my hope when we go into cold blue. But of course, being wiser than that, I have my three-hole puncher. And so I plan on staying close by the door with good old, I call her Black and Gray Betty, because she's black and gray and she needs a name. And I'm ready to wield it in whatever fashion will be necessary to secure the safety of the children and maybe their teacher as well. and my children's father, by the way, that's important too. That's part of my reasoning right there. But in explaining this strategy to my students, they had the same reaction that you did. I mean, it's preposterous. It's absurd. You've got to be kidding. And yet I was saying, and I do this for effect, I said, no, this is all we have. This is it. That's it. So if somebody comes barging in the door with a gun, this is it. And I kind of let them know that, look, I'm going to do whatever I can. And I said, when they, you know, if and when they mow me down, I'm not hoping for that. But if they do, don't assume they're going to stop and say, oh, we got the teacher. Now let's go. I'm assuming they're going to want to do something to witnesses as well. And so I encourage them to join their teacher in whatever last gasp that we might have on this mortal coil, so to speak. So, you know, it kind of like puts a little bit of perspective on things to recognize. It brought home to me a little bit more carefully, just not just the events of that of what happened up at the school, but just the reality of what happens each and every day. Each and every day, people face their final breath and their final day on this earth. And whether it's at the hands of some gunman, or whether it's at as the result of an illness, or whether it's the result of age, we all face that. And so, again, the Christmas story, if we are to study it aright, does something. It provides the remedy. It provides the comfort that helps to make us able to stand up, to go out each day, knowing that we have an eternity with God to look forward to if we're trusting in His Son. Ultimately, though, in Christmas, we see what the writer of the Hebrews has recorded for us. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's ultimately at the heart of the Christian story. We just sang about those shepherds in the field, and as we were singing, I could not help but think, isn't God wonderful? From time to time, He peels back the finite to reveal the infinite. Heavenly hosts from the glories above were seen that night, singing hallelujah, worshiping the birth of the Savior. It was a scene unlike any scene those shepherds had seen, unlike any scene you or I have seen, and yet it's a scene that is there. That's going on right now. The angels right this minute are singing praise and worship and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right this minute, do you hear them? Do you see them? Unfortunately, with these ears and with these eyes, we can't. But with the eyes of faith, we contemplated that this morning. That's the contemplation that we have. That's the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would seek to impress upon each and every one of His own, that they might see Him, yes, crowned with glory and honor, but also that babe in the manger made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. And so what we have in the Christmas story is God's story of His love for you and for me, all wrapped up in this amazing, amazing story, surrounded by all of these scripture verses that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to pass in His incarnation. We read in verse 6, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." It's a reference to an Old Testament prophet, Micah, probably not too often studied. I have to acknowledge, I don't sit there and say, like, I'm going to do Micah this today. I just don't. But there, ensconced in the pages of the prophet Micah, in chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This is talking about a very significant person, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. From before the beginning of time, His goings forth have been going forth. Who is this person that is being referenced here, both in the prophet's Old Testament prophecy and here in the New Testament story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? I like the fact that Bethlehem is referred to as "though thou be little." I'm a little person in the grand scope of things, right? And so are we all. We're nobody special. I usually tell that to people when they ask me why I'm not carrying around a cell phone. I say I'm not that special. I tell them that all the time, and they look at me like I'm crazy. And then I say, well, neither are you. And they look at me like I'm rude. But the idea is that if we were to sort of judge ourselves rightly, we're going to be here today and gone tomorrow. I from time to time I'll point out to my students, or I'll ask them about their lives, and I'll ask them about how many people know them right now, and they'll say, well, I don't know, I know quite a few people. And I say, well, I'm not talking about those Facebook friends that don't know you but say that they know you because they've signed up on your page. How many people actually know you? And they start talking about their family members, and that's wonderful. And then I said, well, okay, how many people are going to know you ever existed when four generations have gone by? When you have passed, when your children have passed, when your grandchildren have passed, and when your great-grandchildren have passed, how many people will have ever known that you ever existed? And all of a sudden, that kind of starts to hit home a little bit. We might leave a work, you know, a painting, a book, an opus or something like that. But generally speaking, we don't, you know, most people don't leave all that much behind. But God is for the little things. God is all about the little things. He says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And I think he's talking there about you and what you would value in the world. How much stock do you put in the world? I hate to use a term that really references putting, you know, value in the world, but how much of importance do you attach to the things of the world? Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. God would ask or seek to direct our thoughts against laying up all these treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and corrode, and instead lay up treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal. In Matthew chapter 18, he mentions this, the Lord Jesus Christ, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about the quality and kind of our faith and the simplicity of faith, not trying to conjure up some great manifestation of belief. Look at my belief, Lord. No, a very simple, childlike faith. Not of works, something begun by the Spirit and continued on there, a simple trust and belief that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. In Matthew chapter 5, I like this one, Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And if you know something about the Hebrew, that jot and that tittle are these little small, I would call them accidents of the pen, but these little small marks that turn one Jewish character into another. And they're very insignificant in and of themselves, but they do change a character or letter of the alphabet. And Jesus is saying, each and every one of those is going to come into pass. Are you reading your Bible? It's all coming to pass. He says, are not two sparrows, those little birds that you just wonder, like, why don't I have a yard full of colorful songbirds? Why do I have a yard full of little gray, don't care to look at the much type birds that make my windshield a disaster? But are not two of those little sparrows sold for a single farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. And God will notice each and every insignificant or seemingly so event in each and every one of our lives. Jesus was looking at a man one day and loving him said this, one thing you lack. One thing. Sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven. Oh, what one thing can do for a soul. Or to a soul. Don't you know that a little leaven works through the whole lump? Who shall ever keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. These are the words that Scripture tell us, show just how important each and every little thing is to God, though we would trivialize them, and sometimes to our advantage. Oh, it's just a little mistake. Oh, I didn't mean that. That's not the way the Lord looks at it. So when we have what's going on in Bethlehem, though thou be the least in Judah, it's kind of a picture, if you will, of just the importance that God places on things. And we don't want to estimate things differently than God does. And unfortunately, sometimes we do that. And so here is this Bethlehem, this little nondescript town about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it's out of that little town that the Lord's King, God's King, is going to be called. In fact, we see the pattern for that in the Old Testament with the call of David. You remember when David is called, Saul is just sort of turning out to be the wrong man for the job, as was anticipated by God. But it was because that was the man that people wanted. He's the one that we want. He's a king, like unto all the kings around. That's the kind of a king we want. We want a guy like that. That's the man of our choosing. He wasn't the man of God's choosing. The man of God's choosing was a little shepherd boy out in this tiny little town of Bethlehem. And so he sends his prophet, and he says unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And this is sort of the beginning of the lineage of the king, the house of the king from which the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Later on, to David, who was trying desperately to please and satisfy the Lord some way, and he wanted to build God a house, God was trying to tell him, no, that's not for you to do. That's not your job. That's not why I've called you to be a king. However, he says this, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. And so we find out that this king, way back in the Old Testament, is going to be the house of the king of Israel forever. Way back in Genesis chapter 49, we read that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so it seems as though that this is lining up because Bethlehem is in the land of Judah. And it says in Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is forever. And so this seems to be the throne of God that he's giving to David the king, the man of his choosing. And so it's a very special throne. And then later on in Psalm 132, we read, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. And so now there's the promise. God is going to share his throne with the offspring of David forever. And then we have the clinching piece of scripture found in the New Testament in Hebrews, which puts aright a scripture spoken of earlier. But unto the Son, capital S, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That throne that was given to David, that is going to be forever and ever, is the throne of the Son of God. And so all of the scriptures seem to line up and bring to light that in this place of Bethlehem is going to be a very, very special event. And the Jews knew about it. In John chapter 7, it mentions that many of the people, therefore, when they had heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, and they're talking about Christ, others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. And so there seemed to be widespread knowledge of where this king was going to come. There is a reference in the Jerusalem Talmud which reads this: the King Messiah, from where does he come forth? From the royal city of Bethlehem in Judah. So there was no doubt that the Messiah was anticipated, and that he was anticipated and expected to come from Bethlehem. And so it should strike us as rather strange that this city, this little city, is referred to as the least. Why is it called the least? It would seem to me that the king of all of Israel, forever and ever, the king who's going to sit on God's throne, I don't know if I would call that the least. Certainly not today. Maybe in a former state, my old man would call it maybe the least. Why wasn't it watched over very carefully, waiting for this one to rise? Bethlehem has significance throughout the Bible. It's the place where Rachel was buried. Not you, Rachel. So okay. And if you're familiar with the story of Rachel, she's the second wife of Jacob, who was later named Israel. But where Bethlehem comes into play in the story is at the end of Rachel's life. She's pregnant with her second son, Benjamin, and just as she's ready to give birth, she goes into incredible pain and sorrow as she's giving birth, and ultimately dies while giving birth to Benjamin. Before she dies, she calls him Benoni, son of my sorrow. Later on, Israel is going to change his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And how apropos those two names are for the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, the one who is right now seated at God's right hand, waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool. Well, all of this took place right outside of Bethlehem. In fact, there is a monument erected to Rachel right at Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so she dies in the land of Judah. Also, we know in the Old Testament the story of Ruth and Boaz, and of course, most of that story, when they come back from Moab, takes place in Bethlehem. In fact, it said something pretty interesting, I wrote it down, that when they came to Bethlehem, it says, all the city was moved about them. All the city was moved about Naomi and about Ruth when they returned from Moab. Unfortunately, they were not so moved when the Lord Jesus Christ was coming into the world. But it says that Ruth and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And so here was the beginnings of the genealogy, or some of the genealogy, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now established in Bethlehem. And also one other important aspect dealing with Bethlehem in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31 references, we read the a scripture that references that in Matthew 2:18, talking about Rachel mourning for her children that were not, and that references part of the Babylonian exile story in Jeremiah. And so we see Bethlehem's role playing a significant lead up to the events going on in Matthew. So when we look at Matthew chapter 2, we have a whole slew of prophecies here. We're just going to touch upon them very quickly, hopefully quickly. First, of course, we had the very fact in verses 1 through 4. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it says in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Born king of the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read about this one. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, then forever. And so we see that these wise men somehow were aware of these scriptures. Having come from the east, they're apparently Gentiles. Having come from the east, they're looking to see where is the birth of the King of the Jews. And we can't help, as we read this, also sensing the absolute apathy or indifference to the coming of the King of the Jews by the Jews. That verse that talks about he came to his own, but his own received him not. We also have, in those same verses, it says, we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And there is a verse in Numbers chapter 24. If you like, you can turn there. Numbers chapter 24, verse, I guess we can go to 16. He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And there is speculation by many of the commentators that this star referenced here is the very star which these magi, these Old Testament gazers and these stargazers combined, were looking into. And so we see this starting to see something happening here, not just in terms of God's scripture, but something else going on in terms of nature itself, starting to proclaim something special going on in Bethlehem. Now, earlier I had referenced Happy New Bakhtun or Happy 14th Bakhtun, and that was this Mayan reference to the Mayan calendar, which apparently ended. For some reason, they forgot to continue their calendar. And I think it has something to do with the fact that it was on some huge stone, and it was very overwieldy and crazy, and who wants to carry a huge stone around with them every day when they want to book an appointment? But the idea is that some of the stone was missing. And so some of what they tied to interpreting this was sort of guesswork. And that's what led to all the confusion that we experienced in the last week or so with the end of the world prophecies based on this Mayan calendar. Apparently, the Mayans had not intended anything of the sort, but it does signify each of these Bakhtuns, they're 394 years or some such thing like that. Isn't it amazing you can learn something the night before and it sounds like you learned it all your life? I've been walking around. But apparently it just signifies the end of an age or the end of an era, that sort of thing. But it always transitions into a new one. And that's what the Mayans believed, apparently. They also would shift their whole society around some. I mean, they would basically live it out. But the thing about it was that the calendar is based on the position of the sun, the moon, as well as the stars. Now, some people went so far as to speculate that these Mayans were visited by aliens and they had all this stuff like, look at all the heads. I know. Everybody's shaking their heads. No, that did not happen. That did not happen. And I don't think it happened, okay? It did not happen. But the idea is that that's what was believed that the Mayans drew their inspiration from the stars. So in other words, these folks were looking up into the heavens. And from the heavens, they were charting out their life. They were charting out their existence. They were basing their existence on their reading of the stars. Well, fast forward a little bit to the Bible. It says in Genesis chapter 1, God created the sun, the stars, and the moon. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Psalm 147. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Job chapter 9, speaking of God, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Job 38. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth? That's all the constellations. In his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? It seems as though God is using the stars. God's stars speak of him. Now, unfortunately, these Mayans seem to have gotten it quite wrong. The Magi are looking to get it right. I have seen his star. I have seen his star. There's something that I'm just going to step over here for a second. This is a for your consideration. I'm going to go back over there because my notes are over there and I can't see because of the glasses. I visited a website called BethlehemStar.net. Some of you may be familiar with it. I do not vouch for its total accuracy. However, I would suggest that you consider it and use it to further your own study. It was done by an individual, and my goodness, I forgot to write his name down. But I can give you the name of the website afterwards. It's based on science, including Kepler's theory of planetary movements, the study of retrograde movement, which really has to do with the fact that when two bodies are in motion and one is moving faster than the other, the one looks like it's going backwards. It also deals with historical documentation, the Bible significantly, and also Josephus and other historians. It makes use of NASA's computer modeling and computer programming. And it all reveals what this person, this Christian, this believer, is speculation. Based on all of those things, all of those findings, on how the stars were testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things he points out is this reference in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And it talks about there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child for who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so much of that seems to be speaking directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's using these verses in the book of Revelation, and I'm not a master student of Revelation, I confess. He's mentioning the fact that there's the possibility that this is a reference to one of the constellations in the sky, the woman clothed with the sun, Virgo, who is the virgin. Because according to his computer models, at the time of Christ's birth, the constellation Virgo was basically beginning to line up with another constellation, which we'll talk about in a second. And it was appearing in the sky in the early morning. And it was appearing in the sky with the sun, and also with a new moon at her feet. And these are based on computer models and also his calculations of time. And all of this was going on while at the same time there was another constellation in the sky at the same time, Leo, the lion, which references the tribe of Judah. Now, at the time that Leo, the lion, the constellation, was in the sky, it's one of its more significant stars is Regulus, which is the king star. And Regulus is found in the heart of the constellation Leo. Well, while all of this is going on, it just so happens that Jupiter was doing something that was unusual, but not altogether never happened before. However, this time it happened in a more unusual circumstance. And that was that it was doing this thing called retrograde motion. It was appearing in the sky, backdropped against the constellation of Judah. And it was coming right up alongside the star Regulus. And what it was doing is it was passing Regulus. Here's Regulus here, and here comes Jupiter. And because of the movements of the planets, that's Kepler's theory, it was coming down like this. And because of the movements of the planets and retrograde theory, it was actually backing up. And then it did it again. And then it did it again. And then it did it again. And the idea that this man was positing that was that it was actually creating a halo around Regulus, the heart of Judah. And he's speculating about these magi, and I realize this is all speculation, but it's interesting speculation. He's speculating that these are what these men were studying. These were not illiterates. These were men who were following his star. Now, the interesting thing about it was that all of this took place in September. I mean, he's actually calculated dates. And it takes place in September. And so this is the announcement to these wise men about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet keep in mind, where we are right now is after the birth of Jesus in Matthew. We're not in the birth portion. By the time they visit him and get to him, it's speculated he's anywhere from 1 to 2 years old. They're coming into a house. The word for child here is more of a toddler. Well, as they come up to Herod to inquire, where is this one who was born king of the Jews? We've seen his star. All of a sudden, everybody else is like, what? Wait, what? Now the question is, what was going on? Didn't they see that happening in the sky, this retrograde? Because one of the things that was going to happen was, Jupiter's the largest planet, and it's going to throw off a lot of light. It's almost visible with the naked eye. And for this to be happening, it was visible to everybody. But because it wasn't necessarily a once in a millennium experience, I think they say this happens once every 12 years, it might have been overlooked. It might have been overlooked. They did not overlook it. So now all of a sudden, they get to Jerusalem. And now they're asking Herod, this wonderful king, where's the one that's born king of the Jews? They come to the king of the Jews and say, where's the one who's born king of the Jews? He ought to know, and he has no clue. Because Herod is a bad man. Okay, say it, class. Herod is a bad man. Herod's a sinner. Herod's an Edomite. Herod's not even an Israelite. Herod worked out deals with the Roman authorities so he could be king. Herod called himself Herod the Great. Isn't that modest? Modesty in action. Herod is a man who has sort of a sordid history of his own. He was nice enough to put to death 3 of his own children. One of his wives, he had many. He was known for his building projects. And I went on the website in National Geographic to find out something about him. And they tended to play up his building projects. I mean, National Geographic, archaeology, that's where they went with the story. And they tended to downplay the fact that, you know, like he was not necessarily a nice individual. They mentioned it, but they certainly downplay it. I don't know, magazine sales might be off a little bit. I don't know. But anyway, in talking about Herod, he stirs up the people here, and he wants his own priest to find out where is this one that's going to be born king of the Jews. And so they find out he's going to be born in Bethlehem. There's the scripture, Herod, if you only read your Bible. There's the scripture. You will find it. It's just in the Bible there if you take a look. And then Herod asked the wise men to bring him word back when they find him. Now, it says in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east. They were in the east, and all of a sudden they started to see this star. Went before them till it came and stood. And for some reason, now there's a little bit of a problem. How does a star stand still? And the man on this website basically is able to identify the fact that all stars will stand still. That's what they kind of do. It's like, you know, we're all moving and they can all pretty much be viewed as standing still. But when they were following from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, something else was going on. And now Jupiter was actually coming up very close with Venus. And so it was throwing off an incredible, incredible amount of light. And so the speculation on this man's website is really that these more are planets than stars, and that these things are going on while all of these constellations in the sky are behaving in a certain way and aligning in a certain way. Anyway, it was a very, very interesting talk. By the way, Jupiter is the king planet. And so Jupiter is playing a role here as well in all of these things. So we have the prophecies going on with regards to the star. We also see in verse 11 that when the wise men came in, they brought gifts. And perhaps that's where the origin of gift giving began. And perhaps that's why we exchange gifts. I know that the world does not necessarily operate under that assumption. I liked the gift that I received one day, which suddenly made Christmas mean something. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a nice gift, and He offers it freely to each and every one of us. Why not open that gift right now in the quiet of your heart, and so that you can say, like, and then you'll appreciate the heart that gave that gift. And you'll have sort of like a moment that you will never forget, when you know that your sins are forgiven, when you know that somebody loved you so much, they poured out their life for you, they did what you could not do, and they gave themselves for your sin before a holy God, that you might be able to come one day before that holy God and stand with Him, before Him, in glory forever. That's a gift. That is a gift. And by the way, that's not a little gift. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ His life. It cost God the Father His Son. It cost them everything. It cost them everything. In Psalm chapter 72, we read, yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. For He shall deliver the needy when He crieth, the poor also. And him that hath no helper, He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. All the kings will be bringing their gifts before him one day. Right now, we have a few Gentile kings, or magi. Were they kings? And sometimes they're referred to as kings. Gifts were given that day. The kings fell down and worshipped him that day. Their purpose back in verse 2 was, we are come to worship Him. They heard about this king and they came to worship. They came to worship him. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy and worthy to be praised. He is the only one that's worthy of worship. It says this in verse 11. They had opened their treasures. They presented unto him gifts. What do we bring when we worship? We need to open our treasures. We need to come and lay before him the best that we have. The best that we have. The time that we give him. What do I begrudge this king? Do I begrudge him 5-10 minutes in the morning and say, oh, I took care of that? Do I hustle off a prayer while I'm parking the car before I go in and hope there's not another code blue in transition going on? What do I do? Or do I open my treasure? In verse 14, it says, When he arose, he took the young child. This is talking about Joseph. I think I'm in the right verse here. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Just a quick word about the death of Herod. It was horrible. He was horribly infected with some, what do they call it, Fournier's gangrene. He was rotting from the inside out. He had maggots crawling out of his orifices. He was filled with a stench. People could not come into his presence without being overwhelmed by his stench. He had tumors on his feet. He was a mess. He was a disaster to look at. 5 days before he died, he received the okay from Octavius, the emperor of Rome, that he might put his own son to death. Apparently, his wretchedness was also affecting his mind greatly. When he died, when he was closing in on death, he wanted to be sure that he was going to be mourned. And I guess he knew something about the fact that nobody's going to mourn me. They're probably going to have a parade or something. So he gathered up all kinds of people from the nation of Israel, some scholars and some rabbis and some leaders of the church councils and whatever. And he had them imprisoned. And he had left orders upon his death for them all to be executed, thinking that all of the mourning that would take place for them would somehow accompany his own death, and therefore people would be able to write down in history that he was greatly mourned. Well, after his death, they let those prisoners go. But his son decided to arrange a great procession of a funeral to honor him. And so he was taken from Jericho to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem to Herodium, which was this place he had built out in the desert. And it's a distance of about 25 miles. And they marched in a very orderly fashion, 1 mile per day. It's estimated that this took upwards from the time he died to the time he was entombed, 8 weeks. He had an 8-week funeral procession. And during that time, of course, you know, all of the people gathered around the bier and they walked alongside of it and everything. And it's kind of interesting, as you look at a map, that on the trip from where he's coming from Jericho to Jerusalem, okay, from Jerusalem down to Herodium, if he were able to just sort of glance to his right from his bier, if it was open, he would be able to see Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So if he was really going to worship, he might have had one chance there if he were able to look from his deathbed to see. But I think that's kind of an ironic thing, that his funeral procession involved that. There are other prophecies here as well down at the end of the chapter. It prophesies him being the Lord Jesus Christ being called a Nazarene, and some of the issues that swirled around the Lord Jesus Christ during the times of his days in the flesh involved his being misunderstood to be from Nazareth. You recall that Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Of course, Philip said, "Jesus of Nazareth," when they referenced him. Later on, the Lord himself is referred to throughout the New Testament as Jesus of Nazareth. When they came to arrest him in Gethsemane, they said, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus said, "I am he." But apparently being called someone from Nazareth or a Nazarene was a derogatory term. It's also a possibility that it was a reference to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. The word Nazarene or the word Nazareth could be thought to be derived from the word from which we get the word branch in Isaiah chapter 11. Interesting too, the man that found Herod's tomb, his name is Netzer, and that name means branch. The name branch is the word for Netzer. It was like weird how all of these things were lining up as you did this study. So for time's sake, we'll put an end to it right there. But what do we see going on in the story of Christ's birth and his early days and all of the events leading up to it? We seem to see nature is playing a role. God reveals himself through nature. One of the things that testifies to the existence of God is nature. We see the star playing a considerable role here in bringing out these men who might not otherwise have ever thought of opening up or caring about this Jewish Messiah. We also see the story is juxtaposed against the wickedness, the depravity, the fallenness of man. We see Herod playing a significant role here. Here is the king, man's king, going all the way back to the days of Saul. There is man's choice for king, and here's Herod the Great, and he doesn't want to worship. He wants to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But most importantly, we see the Word of God being laid open before us in a rich and full way, and I've barely scratched the surface here. There's so much to consider when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the Old Testament prophecies and all of the ways these things line up. And so let me challenge you as you head on into this Christmas season is to perhaps take up these things and look at them afresh yourself and marvel. I mean, some of the things that I saw in reference to these stars, for example, were very interesting, but more interesting to think that God would use or could use such things to illustrate or to depict his plan. And I don't believe that to be outside of God's will or ability to do. And so we have wonderful things in the scriptures concerning the Savior who was born this day in the city of David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your love for us expressed in the person of your Son. We thank you for his incarnation. We, Lord, would also sit here amazed to know that, Lord, you can peel back layer by layer the things that bind our eyes in finite space and time. And through your scriptures, you can open up eternity to our hearts. And, Lord, as we gaze at these things, we just marvel that you are God, that your Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's the Savior come into the world to save us from our sins. Help each of us to understand and appreciate that, to spread his gospel, to rejoice for this day, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is born. And just bless us as we part. We give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.